So two stories on this Palm Sunday, both of which have a theme of celebrating, of worshiping who Jesus is. In the first, the traditional Palm Sunday story, we've got crowds who are lining the road into Jerusalem. The way it was, there was the Mount of Olives over here, and there was a road that went down into and into the city gates into Jerusalem. And so this crowd was coming down this mountain road, surrounding Jesus on all sides. They were cheering for him. They laid a carpet of their coats and of various branches that they found. We think of them as palm branches, but Mark doesn't tell us, but leaves and their coats all out there, kind of like an impromptu red carpet for the coming king who was embodying all the prophetic promises that they had learned since they were babies going to the synagogue. They're cheering, they're singing, they're shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." They are cheering for their Messiah because that is absolutely who they believe Jesus to be. Someone who was anointed by God to restore them to their favored position of God's chosen people. Now, we put aside for a moment that they didn't really yet understand what it all meant, didn't understand what that word Messiah really meant, what Jesus was really coming to do. But putting that aside for a moment, their praise, their adulation, their cheering, their shouting, it was all real. Because many of those who were in the crowd, many of them had experienced firsthand, or maybe somebody they love, or they'd heard the stories of all the miracles that Jesus had done. People who'd been blind given sight, people who were lepers made clean, people who couldn't walk given their legs again. Many had heard him teach. Just before this, many had heard them teach. Some of these were sitting on the mountainside when Jesus was teaching and served them all lunch. Thousands of them out of just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Some of them had witnessed just not so long before this. Some of them had witnessed Lazarus, one of their own, raised from the dead. They knew he had died. And even if they weren't there when Jesus did it, they saw him wandering around town afterwards. There was no doubt that he had raised Jesus from the dead. This is the crowd. Their worship is real. Their adoration is real. They're cheering, they're shouting. They're sure that this is it. This Jesus who's coming down into Jerusalem on the red carpet the people have laid before him, surely he will cast out the Romans. Surely he will make everything the way it was supposed to be again. Surely these poor, these marginalized, these nobodies, these powerless in society would finally be upheld and vindicated by God. There's hope in this procession. There's hope that these people are holding on to. Hosanna in the highest heaven. It's not even just worship and praise here down on earth, but they're imagining all the angels of heaven are also praising and worshiping with them. They see themselves as being part of all of God's creation. There's a point earlier where Jesus had said, you know, if you try and stop the people from shouting and singing and praising me and talking about me, even the stones will cry out. And I feel like that was the feeling of what was happening here on Palm Sunday with this procession into the city. Now, we know what's coming, but for now, let's just celebrate with these hope-filled people who saw Jesus and saw something they had never, ever seen before. And then we move forward a couple days, and Jesus is in the home of a friend. He's just called Simon the leper. We don't know who he is. He's most likely not still a leper because he wouldn't be in a home. He wouldn't have a home. So he's probably somebody that Jesus healed some way along the line. One person that I was reading suggested that maybe this is Lazarus's dad. And they're in the home because Bethany is where Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha lived. And maybe this was the family home that their dad was the Simon the leper who'd been healed. We don't know. That's all just speculation. But they're in this home in the town of Bethany, a place where Jesus had been many times before, and others were there. Mark doesn't even tell us who those others were, but I think it's safe to presume that they were the disciples, or at least among those who were there were the disciples. We know for sure that Judas, one of the disciples, was there. And we know that because as soon as this story finishes, Judas leaves. Judas leaves. He'd been waiting for his moment. He leaves. He goes and he approaches the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the people in charge religiously, and offers for a price, he'll help them arrest Jesus. So we know that Judas was there because he's witnessing all of this and he's there. Probably the disciples as well. And we know that there's at least one woman there, probably way more women, probably women who counted themselves amongst his disciples, but that's a conversation for another day. There were women there. One of those women approached Jesus, and she had with her an alabaster jar full of nard. Now, first off, an alabaster jar, something very, very precious, full of nard. Now, I don't know about you. English is my first language. I don't know what nard is. If English is not your first language, you probably don't know what nard is either. So I looked it up. And nard is a perfume. And it's a really, really expensive perfume. To get an alabaster jar full of nard probably cost a year's wages. So just imagine perfume that expensive. It traveled all the way from India, where it was made, to Israel. So I have a couple maps so that you can just get a sense of how far it had to travel in an age before planes, trains, and automobiles. So India to Israel. There we go. That's how far it had to go, somewhere around 4,500 kilometers. Now, in Canada, the same distance goes all the way from Prince Edward Island to British Columbia. It's the same. So imagine you're a trader and you have to get your nard. It's going to cost the people on the other end, isn't it? And I thought, okay, well, for those of you who are new to Canada, maybe you don't get the scope of things. So we have another map that you can see in Kenya all the way to Ghana, about the same distance. Imagine having to traverse the entire journey of that. And one more for you, Carla. If you were going from El Salvador all the way up to Manitoba, it'd be the same distance. That's how far it had to come. So that perfume was precious. It was super expensive. It had probably been in the family for a long time. It was probably an heirloom. It had probably been passed down as this precious thing, a kind of a break in case of emergency, but it better be one heck of an emergency if you're going to break this. And the other thing to note is that this woman didn't just take off the top and pour a little and keep the rest. She broke the jar. There was no going back. She broke the jar to use all of it. It was gone. A year's worth of wages in one act. The people, other people, whoever they are, probably disciples, were indignant. If you look at the Greek word for that they rebuked her, they were indignant, it literally is to flare the nostrils in anger. So they weren't just a little put out. They were angry at the wastefulness of this. How dare she? Surrounding the house, everywhere they looked, there were the poor, there were people in need of food, in need of help, in need of housing, in need of money. And how dare she take a year's worth and just dump it on Jesus' head. It's the same kind of feeling because it's the same word that was used. There's another point when Jesus was wandering around with his disciples, and James and John, two of the disciples, they start conspiring together and going, okay, you know what? When Jesus' kingdom comes and he takes his throne, you sit beside him and I'll sit beside him. We'll get the two best seats in the house. Let's make it happen. And the other disciples heard about it and were a little bit put out. Nostrils flared in anger. It's the same attitude they have here. How dare they? How dare she? Now notice, too, that Judas is in the room. He's the one who held on to the purse for everybody. He's the group treasurer. And he's one of the ones who's super indignant. Now we know what Judas is contemplating. We know what Judas is planning already. And he's indignant for what she did. It's all pretend. It's all for show. Do you ever notice that the people who get most upset about an issue or who get most indignant about the way somebody else tries to engage in an issue are often the people who themselves don't really want to do anything about it? Like we put on this defensive front and we get overzealous in our anger, in our indignation, in our perturbedness about what somebody else does if we're kind of lying. And so Jesus responds, so there's all this hubbub going on. I mean, think about what this woman must have felt like. Now, tradition tells us that she was Mary, as in the sister of Martha and Lazarus, but Mark doesn't tell us who she is. She's just this woman who has come in and she has done this. And she's done this thing. She's so overwhelmed in the presence of Jesus. She is so overcome with her love, her worship. It's safe to say this was an act of worship, of devotion, that she has done this thing. And it was contemplated ahead of time. It wasn't just a rash decision. She brought the alabaster jar of nard with her. So she's thought about it. She's contemplated it. She's went, how can I just show him how thankful I am for who he is, how much I love him, how extraordinary he is, how excited I am that I get to be in his presence. This is what I'm going to do. And she's done this thing, and all around her, nostrils flared in anger. How dare you do this thing? She came with the purest of intentions, the purest of hearts. How dare you? What a bad decision that was, you stupid woman. That's probably, they didn't say that in the Bible, but I figure they were thinking it if they didn't say it out loud. Imagine how she felt. Another person humiliated, shamed, put down. So what does Jesus do? The same thing he always does. When somebody is humiliated, shamed, put down in his presence, he says, stop it. Enough already. And the words, again, looking at the Greek, what she could, she did. What she could do, she did. And it's a beautiful, wonderful, blessed thing. And he draws the connection between what she has done and the fact that he's going to die. Now, they don't totally get, he's talked about the fact that he's going to die, but they don't really get that yet. And especially, they've just had this huge, incredible, crowd-filled procession into the city. And so they probably are going, yeah, whatever, we're all going to die someday, Jesus, right? But they don't really get how urgent it is that it's coming, what it all is going to mean. It's going to take decades after Jesus is raised from the dead for people to really be able to unpack theologically what God did in all of that. So they can be forgiven for not really understanding what it all is about. But Jesus knew. And Jesus takes this extraordinary act of devotion, this extraordinary act of worship, and he embeds in it even deeper meaning. He says, she has anointed me for my burial. Now, the thing is, when somebody died, part of the process before you were buried, they got wrapped up in all these linens, and they were also anointed with all these perfumed oils. And part of it was to help deal with the smell of dying bodies. But it was this act of a way that you showed that you loved the person that had died. Now, if somebody dies as a traitor, they're crucified, they're cursed by God, none of those things get to happen for them. Or, as in the case of Jesus, they die and then they want to get him buried as quick as they can because the Sabbath is coming and they want to deal with all of this. There's not time for all the rituals and all the rites of what's going to happen. And so Jesus says, she has done it ahead. She has anointed me, this act of devotion, this part of this whole burial that's going to happen. She has engaged, she has stepped into the whole story of Jesus' crucifixion with him. And she's done it out of this overabundance of love that just she couldn't contain. It had to pour out of her. Now, some people look at it and they go, and Jesus said, you know what? You always have the poor with you. I love how Mark puts the words, you always have you will always have the poor with you, and you can show them kindness anytime you want, by the way. And I think you would say the same to us, by the way, the poor are here. You can show them kindness anytime you want. And see, they'd made this either or. Either you worship Jesus or you give to the poor. Now, we would say one of the ways that we worship Jesus is by giving to the poor. One of the ways that we worship worship Jesus is by caring for the widows and orphans, doing all the things that Jesus did in his lifetime. And I don't think that Jesus is saying here it has to be one or the other. Now, we can get angry all we want at giant gold-encrusted cathedrals all over the world and go, that money would have been so much better spent other places. But that's not what this story is about. That's not really what's going on here. Because the people who were complaining, they weren't really super caring about the poor. They just didn't like what she'd done. Maybe she showed them up. Maybe, I don't know. It's not an either-or question where we give our resources. That's not what this story is about. This story is about worship. This story is about who Jesus was and what happened when people stepped into his presence. This woman in his presence, her entire life, everything was different. And she gave the most costly thing she had. What she could do, she did. It's the same as there's another story where Jesus and his disciples are watching people go in and out of the temple giving their offerings or the synagogue and giving their offerings. And he looks and there's all these wealthy people and they're giving their offerings and that's great. And there's this one woman, a widow, and she has almost nothing and she gives everything that she has. And Jesus says that she has given more than everybody else. What he means is that her two pennies, which were worth like, I think I read, one of those pennies was worth 1/64th of a day's wage. So, like the value of one of our pennies, right? That don't even exist anymore. And so he's not saying literally those two pennies are more than what these people are putting in. He's saying, but she has given everything that she could. The same with this woman. What she could, she did. She gave it all. She just laid it all out there before Jesus. Jesus is going to die, and he knows that even if they don't. He's going to be abandoned by so many of those who followed him. Most of the people in that room will abandon him. He's going to hang on a cross. And which of his friends are going to be there with him? All we know is some of the women and the Apostle John. They were with him. Where's everybody else? They ran away. They're hiding, denying. They're just gone. One of his disciples is about to betray him. One of his disciples is going to deny ever knowing him. And I can't help but wonder, as Jesus hung on that cross in so much pain, did he remember this woman and her alabaster jar, her extraordinary act of devotion? As he hung on that cross in so much pain, did that experience bring him some measure of comfort? Somebody got it. This isn't all in vain. Somebody's life was changed. I wonder if it brought him some comfort. Now, often when I read this story, I read it as if this woman is an example for us. And I think that she is an example for us. I think she challenges us to say, A, what is our experience of Jesus? When we come into the presence of Jesus, now, in some ways it would be easier if Jesus was here as a physical human being that we could be in the presence of. So it's a little bit harder to make a direct comparison. But when we come into the presence of Jesus, when we worship, what we could, we did, would that be said about us? What we could, we did. Would we have the same response? But I also think that there's something else in this story for us to know. Not just, hey, this woman is an example for us about what worship really is. But this woman is a demonstration of how God loves us. How much God loves us. That he was willing to give everything for us. And people might go, God, look at the world. Look at what a mess this place is. Why did you think going to the cross was worth it? We are not worth it, God. Why would you do this? It would be better off, God, if you had sent Jesus and he'd actually cured hunger, or if you'd sent Jesus and he'd stopped all the wars, or if you'd done this or that or the other thing. God, there was better ways that you could have done this. But this is an example of God's extraordinary love for us, that God knew that just coming once and curing hunger for that day didn't mean hunger was going to be gone forever. It was always going to be part of the human condition because we are filled with sin, and sin is breaks us and it diseases us and it just gets in the way of all the beauty that God is creating. This is an example of how God loves us. Covers us completely, gives us totally his Holy Spirit. Gave us completely the Son, gave us completely and absolutely his entire life. In Philippians, we read that Jesus emptied himself, that the Son of God emptied himself to become like us, set aside his divinity, all the rights and privileges that go with being God, to become one of us. This extraordinary love. And I think that on Palm Sunday, as the crowds lined the path, that's what they were responding to. If they couldn't name it, they couldn't say it, they couldn't possibly grasp the totality of it. They were responding to experiencing how much God loved them through Jesus. This woman was responding to how loved she was from Jesus. I think Palm Sunday invites us to respond in the same way by how loved we are by Jesus. It's beyond our capacity to comprehend. But it totally, totally changes our lives. And as our lives are changed, our world does change. Our world does change one person at a time as each of us falls before Jesus, bringing what we can and letting the Holy Spirit transform us to be more and more and more like Jesus.